Time has arrived to continue our Bible lecture series. Tonight, our brother Steve Mayo is going to speak with the title of Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In connection with that, we'll begin by singing hymn number 105, after which remain standing and brother Arthur Hughes will lead us in prayer. Lo, he comes, the King of Glory. See the royal victor's brow. Once for sinners marred and gory, Jesus is exalted now, while before him all his ransomed brethren bow. Hymn number 105.
Thou, the great and eternal God, Thou in whom we live, move, and have our very being. We approach unto Thy throne of grace, the Heavenly Father, to thank Thee for this opportunity and desire that Thou hast given unto us this evening to proclaim Thy truth in this part of Thy vineyard. That truth that Thou hast kept on record until this moment in time, that a man might be made wise unto salvation, that a man might believe those things that thou hast proclaimed in thy word, that he might indeed be baptized and covered with the same name of thy beloved Son, and walk in hope of that glorious age to come, when righteousness and peace shall prevail upon this earth. Thou shalt soon send thy Son back to this earth, and we proclaim to those that have not accepted thy word, that they might indeed consider these things, that each and every one of us might indeed have opened our eyes, heart, and mind to consider the things that our brother shall speak unto us this evening. For thou shalt soon send thy beloved son back to this earth, not this time as a lamb to the slaughter, but as the lion of the tribe of Judah, to execute vengeance on them that know thee not and believe not the gospel. That door of opportunity of life eternal will soon be closed. Thy beloved son is about to return. Will he urge those that have not taken upon themselves his saving name to consider these things? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for all thy loving kindness. We thank thee for all the loving kindness and all things that thou hast given unto us by thy hand, even to the name of Jesus, thou hast left anointed one, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
In connection with the lecture this evening, the brothers asked that we read Genesis chapter 22. They'll call on Brother Robin Hendershot to read that for us.
Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass, after these things, that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the sea shore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up, and went together into Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And it came to pass after these things, that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram. And she said, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. She bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Maacah.
To further prepare our minds, let us lift up our voices and sing hymn number 128. Great God of Abram, hear our prayer. Let Abram's seed thy mercy share. Oh, may they now at length return and look on him they pierced and mourn. Hymn number 128. I'd like to ask you to give your undivided attention to our brother Steve Mayle from Hengord, Wales, as he is going to lecture to us on the subject, Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Brother Steve.
My dear respected friends and young people, this evening we are to consider that glorious theme of the Scriptures regarding the Lamb, Christ Jesus, that taketh away the sin of the world. And we propose, young people and respected friends, to cover the following topics during the next 60 minutes. We're going to recap on the address given by our brother Lenny yesterday evening on how sin entered into the world. We're going to look at the promise of God that he would beget a seed that would take away the sin of the world. We're going to have a quick look at the subject of law and how that law was introduced right from the very beginning. And from that foundation, we'll be looking at the law of Moses and showing how the law of Moses indeed was a prophecy. We'll be then looking at some of the animal sacrifices under the law of Moses and what they actually mean. And then to conclude, we'll be looking at the atonement, the nature and sacrifice, if you will, of Jesus Christ. So to recap on what Brother Lenny presented to us yesterday evening, we are told in Genesis that on the sixth day, Adam was created. And at the end of the 6 days of creation, God pronounced that his creation was very good, and therefore Adam was created in a very good state. And at that point, he was neither mortal nor immortal. He was created with a bias toward doing good. He knew of evil only in theory. And what we mean by that, it's a bit like telling a child that if he falls off a swing, he's going to hurt himself. Until he's actually done that and experienced that, then the knowledge is only in theory. And the same applies to Adam. Now, Adam being in this state of being mortal nor immortal, God purposed to put him to a test. And Adam always knew that immortality would be the consequence of him overcoming, and mortality the consequence of failing. And in Genesis we are told that it was the serpent that would supply that test. Now, Brother Lenny covered extremely well yesterday evening the appeal of the serpent to Eve. Thou shalt not surely die, with the few short words of the serpent to Eve. Thou shalt not surely die. On the contrary, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Eve's emotions were stirred up. The power in us which leads to sin, that at that time had been inactive and latent, had now flared up within Eve. And as a result of that power flaring up within her, she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. This was the lust within her. And she gave in to the lusting of that flesh. She did eat, and also gave to her husband. And as a direct result of them partaking of the forbidden fruit, two things happened. Immediately the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. And shortly afterwards, the sentence of God passed upon them meant that the law of sin became an integral part of their bodies. And Paul in Romans styles this sin that dwelleth in me. It is this lusting within us, this indwelling sin, which leads to actual sin, that is transgression, and is the cause of all of the disease that we experience, and ultimately to death itself. The consequences of their sin were sevenfold. They had become dying creatures. From the dust of the ground were they taken, and the sentence upon them was that they should return to that same dust. And because now of this sinful flesh which they had, because of this sin within them that had become, as a direct punishment, a part of their being, their bias now was not toward God. It was instead to giving in to the lust that was within them. Woman was to be in subjection to man by divine command. Women also to give birth to a greater number of children and in a great deal of pain. To Adam, God said, man was to work by the sweat of his face. But young people and respected guests, the most important issue out of all of this in the beginning of the book of Genesis was that man's standing in relation now to his Creator was out of harmony with his will. There was a lack of unity. If you like, there was no fellowship between man and his Creator. The serpent didn't remain unpunished either. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, that is the serpent's seed, and thou shalt bruise his heel, that is the woman's seed. So, in this prophecy, the woman's seed was to suffer a minor blow to the foot. And the serpent's seed was to suffer a fatal blow. For we know that if anyone suffers a foot injury, then in typical circumstances, that heals relatively quickly. But if a child falls out of a tree and smashes his head on the floor, then sometimes those kinds of conditions can be fatal. And in this prophecy, it was certainly to be fatal. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this was a whole prophecy of salvation. By one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world. And as a result of this, all of Adam's posterity, all of his children, would be subject to the same. They too would inherit the same sinful flesh which had been passed upon Adam. Job says that man is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. Who can bring, he says, a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. And this prophecy of salvation was predicated upon the verse in Genesis 3 verse 21 where God said unto Adam, also unto his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Man with his sin-stricken nature had to be clothed. God refused to look upon man without this covering. And no covering without the shedding of blood. That is lifeblood. And we'll see a little bit later on during our remarks that this all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Before we move on, we want to make something very clear in terms of what the scriptures show us. And that is that in the scriptures, there are two types of sin, but both styled sin. There is sin in the flesh, that is sin that dwelleth in me, a physical law of our members which causes us to lust. That is the first element of sin. And the second then is actual transgression, that is sin committed against the commandments of God. And both are styled sin in the scriptures by the language of metonymy, cause and effect. It is that which is within the body, within the members, that leads to sin. And therefore both in the scriptures are styled sin. Sin in the flesh, constitutional sin, and then transgression, committed sin. We now want to move on and look very briefly at the law as it is seen in the scriptures prior to the time of the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, which was introduced around about 2,200 years from the time of creation. And we have to say that there's not a great deal of detail about the law and the sacrifices that were offered prior to that time. But mankind has always been subject to law right from the outset. The first example is Cain. We know that Cain was condemned for murdering his brother Abel. We have no specific record in the scriptures that man had been commanded not to murder, but the fact that he was condemned for murdering clearly shows us that there was a law forbidding him from doing that. Also concerning Abimelech, we read in Genesis 20, "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me." And we know in the scriptures, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So again, clearly here in this context, we have law. The next example is Noah. God said all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. There was a complete abandonment of the restraints of divine law. But of Noah, one of the men saved in the ark, he said, "Thee have I seen righteous." And the last example that we'd like to look at is Abraham. Because concerning the faithful man Abraham, known in the scriptures as the father of the faithful, God specifically says in Genesis 26 and verse 5 that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my commandments, statutes, and laws. We know that the man Abraham was given many promises by God. He was a man that was called out of an idolatrous city called Ur, and he was called into the land of Israel. And there, God promised him a seed. And that seed was to be born through Isaac. And Isaac was Abraham's son. It was to be through the line, if you will, of Isaac. And we'll come on to this shortly, because the reason why we are mentioning any of the promises to Abraham is to show that the promise of the Son of God was there right back at the beginning in the book of Genesis. We know that he was promised the land of Israel forever. We know that all nations in the future are to be blessed in this faithful man, the seed to possess the gate of his enemies, and he was also promised the world for an everlasting possession. But the reason why we asked for Genesis 22 to be our introductory reading is because we get a glimpse of what was to follow. God said to this man Abraham, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering." Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So from the time of creation to approximately 2,200 years when the law of Moses was introduced, the law typically affected individuals and regulated them and their families. But God had promised Abraham that he would become a mighty nation. And God blessed the Hebrew women, we are told in the book of Exodus, that they were able to conceive children. And as a result of that, the nation grew very quickly indeed. And God decided, for the sake of the promises that he had made to Abraham, to constitute Israel as a nation. And because their numbers had grown, and because the nation was to come together, the change in their circumstances required a change in the way that they would be regulated. Israel became a nation, and God provided a law, as we read in the book of Exodus, through his servant Moses. Now this law, young people and respected guests, was designed to show men and women that they were exceedingly sinful remember, in the flesh, the Apostle Paul says, dwelleth no good thing. Typically, in the world today, and in Christendom, people think that man is born with a good nature. This is not the Bible teaching. The Bible teaching is that men and women are exceedingly sinful. God was to be given their first priority. The law dealt with the way that God would interact with mankind. It was designed also that the law touched them in all their ways throughout their daily lives. So the law became a thread interwoven in their lives. And so if we were to look at the time plan, we know that God has a plan with this earth that will span 7,000 years. From creation to Moses, the law was the law of individuals, if you like. Moses to Christ, 2,200 to 4,000. We see in the scriptures that the law of Moses existed. Christ to the kingdom, 4,000 to 6,000, which covers the day that we live in. We are governed by the law of Christ. And then in the millennium, which is shortly, the kingdom which is shortly to be established in the earth, again we will see a law of Christ, who is destined to be the king of the world, and this we know from the scriptures, will be based on the law of Moses. Law today is based on human rights, is it not? And not on the things relating to our eternal good. There was a man, Robert Roberts, a Bible student living in the 1800s, that says regarding law, when laws are not based on man's eternal future and not fitting for the purpose of bringing about good to all mankind, then those laws are oppressive. Man only understands human nature in a limited sense, whereas God understands human nature in the fullest possible sense, and is able therefore to design laws which are good for the whole of mankind. Well, let us look briefly at the objects of the law. The scriptures tell us that the law was a shadow of things to come, and not the object or the substance itself. Again, one of the things that we want to make crystally clear right from the outset of this address is that the promised Saviour was Jesus Christ. Christ was the object of which the law was but a shadow. Everything that happened under the law, all of the rituals, all of the ceremonies, all of the animal sacrifices, everything pertaining to that time period pointed forward to Christ. And this law, the law of Moses, was to make man feel powerless on account of his human nature, the sin-stricken nature. And also they were showed as part of this law that salvation was to be provided as a gift. Romans tells us that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God as one of the primary purposes of the law. Just briefly, we'd like to look at three of the five sacrifices. There were, under the law, three compulsory offerings. That is, man had no option but to offer these sacrifices. They were mandatory. And two of the sacrifices were voluntary, and we don't have time to look at those this evening, but we will be taking a brief look at the compulsory offerings, the burnt, the sin, and the trespass. And of the three compulsory offerings, the Bible tells us that they all involved animal sacrifice, all were burnt, all were for atonement, but for different degrees of sin. And all of those sacrifices, whether it was a lamb, whether it was a kid, had to be perfect, without spot and blemish. And here's a brief definition of the three offerings that we would like to consider. The burnt offering was for man to acknowledge that he has a sinful nature, that there is no good in him. He is physically defiled and is naturally out of harmony with the ways of God. The sin offering were for those sins of ignorance, and the trespass offering for when a man actually committed a sin. So the burnt offering, as we see, was for sin's nature. And under the heading of actions, we say that the offerer took the animal and slew it with his hand upon its head. And the important part about the burnt offering is that it was burnt upon the altar for the whole night until it was consumed into ashes. Ashes were removed in the morning outside the camp. They were taken from outside the tabernacle and removed outside the camp. And this showed that sinful flesh has to be destroyed. There is nothing you can do with it other than to destroy it. And we know that this aim was fulfilled in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Man had to recognize that he was worthy of the same death. And so, when he chose that animal, bearing in mind that he had to go and search for a lamb that was without spot, was without blemish, sometimes that would have taken a great deal of time, he took that lamb, or any of the other animals that were prescribed, to the priest, and in the case of a burnt offering, held his hand upon its head, thereby being associated with that greater offering that Jesus Christ was going to offer for himself. He realized, he acknowledged his position before Almighty God. And that is that man, without a covering, is out of fellowship. He has no unity with God. The sin offering, as we said, was the offerings for sins of ignorance. Either a young bullock or a kid of the goat brought by the offerer, and the sacrifice was killed by the priest. The fat, kidneys and coal, were burnt on the altar. But in this case, in this offering, the rest of the body was to be carried out of the camp to a place of ashes, and there burnt on a fire of wood. And we'll see that there is a distinction between this offering for sins of ignorance compared with the offering for actual transgression. It showed mankind that sacrifice for sins of ignorance express a more intense form of repudiation. And many people would suspect it to be the other way around. Many people would think that sins actually committed in ignorance wouldn't be so much of a problem to their Creator. But actually, under the law, God was more displeased with a sin of ignorance than he was of a sin of weakness or trespass. It shows that unconscious sin is more hateful to God than that which is known and confessed, which we've just said. And an example of this is when a man knows his faults, disowns them, and struggles against them, his friends bear with him more easily than if he offends regularly in a line of things which he is not aware. And I'm sure we can all associate with that statement. We'd like to pause just here for one moment. There are over 6 billion people living on the earth today, the majority of which are out of harmony with God's ways. How offensive then must it be to God that so many people in the world sin ignorantly? They don't attempt to find out what God expects of them. They don't read, typically, the Word of God, which is their only source of salvation. But really, this is a point for all of us, is it not? That all of us should be doing, all in our power, to search the Scriptures daily, that we all understand what the will of God is toward us. And then finally, under the heading of offerings, was the actual sin, the trespass offering. And this was offered when a sin had actually been committed. And the actions were pretty much the same as the sin offering with the exception that it was burnt inside the tabernacle and not outside the camp. And again, we see that all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And it pointed forward to the one who would be the one great sin offering through whom we would have the means of forgiveness of sins we commit through weakness in our daily lives. And this is what this offering was actually a type of, what it pointed forward to. And that really brings us to something that we would like to look at with regard to what were the sacrifices all about in the Bible. Because this is a subject that probably Christendom is more astray on than any other subject in the Bible. One thing is for sure, the sacrifices of the Bible were not to pay for sins. They were not to give God something back. They were never ever designed to do that. And neither were they a substitute to suffer and die in the place of the sinner. Going back to the burnt offering, when the offerer would put his hand on the head, say, of a lamb, he would recognize that Christ would come and deliver him from sin. They were indeed a humble recognition that the only condition acceptable to God is purity and perfection, that sin is filth and uncleanness, and that sinful man can be reconciled to God only by being covered by and washed in the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is only in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins. There is no other way. There is no other possible means of salvation. And the one important point about all of this is that all of these things were appointed by God. They were all designed by God. Man could not deviate from them in the slightest degree. And if he did, there was always a penalty. God and God alone could prescribe the way for the salvation of man. Again, another great Bible student from a more recent time regarding sacrifices says that the sacrifices had to be without blemish, a perfect life poured out unto death, a recognition that the flesh must be cut off, that the body of sin must die, the ultimate submission and subjection and confirmation of humanity to God in perfect unity and will. The sacrifices were a manifestation of faith in the deliverance from sin that God had promised and would provide, the seed of the woman, Christ, to crush the serpent's head. So as we have said, when those lambs were offered, it was an act of faith on the part of the offerer that there would be proper salvation. We now want to move on and consider Christ and look at the work of atonement in the Bible. We know, as we have said from the beginning, that by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. But the whole point of God creating his Son was that Christ may reverse what Adam had introduced in the first place. Actual sin against divine law caused Adam's nature to change, as we have said. It became a sinful nature. There was a principle in his nature, a physical defilement, that was the cause of all of the lusts within you and within me. Christ's objective was to remain perfectly obedient, to be sinless, so that sin in his flesh could be put to death in a voluntary offering for sin. Indeed, to take away the sin of the world and to provide that restoration for mankind back unto their Creator in fellowship, to provide the means for that. Now, the word atonement occurs 81 times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. And I looked up the meaning in a dictionary, Webster's dictionary, and it gave us the idea of reconciliation, restoration of friendly relations. That may not be the real scriptural meaning, but it's close enough to provide for us a sense of what the atonement of Christ was all about. But we would rather focus on the root meaning of the Greek word, or the Hebrew word in this case actually, kaphar. And kaphar means to cover or to cleanse. And in the scriptures it is used in two senses, in the sense of morally cleansing and physical cleansing. So how was the sacrifice of Christ, how was that going to achieve the reversal of the sin process introduced in the beginning? Well, Christ was introduced into the world at 4,000 years from the time of creation. And there were some outstanding men that had lived during those 4,000 years, people like Abraham, people like Moses and David, and yet all of those people had sinned, they had transgressed before God. And so the plan of God, which was mentioned as we saw in Genesis, was for God to provide a lamb, as it were, and that was to be his son. Christ was to be born of our nature. He had to possess that in the flesh, which, as we have said, is the cause of that lusting within us. He had to have that in order to condemn it, to crucify it, to put it to death in his sacrifice. But no other man, as we have said, was ever able to be perfectly obedient unto God, no matter how hard they tried. And so the Son of God was prepared. He was a special creation, bearing sin in the flesh. Bearing sin in the flesh. Christ had sin in the flesh, which meant that he had the same lusts as we have. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, but yet without sin. But his mind was a special mind. His mind was a divine mind. It was a creation of God. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, his mind had a bias toward doing the will of his Father. How do we know that he had sin in the flesh? Well, the scriptures tell us. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For he hath made him," talking of Christ, "to be sin for us." He made him to be sin. He had a body of sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin. And also Paul, writing the Hebrews, says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Took part of the same what? Took part of the same flesh and blood. This was absolutely essential if he was to accomplish his Father's will. So although made of the stock of Abraham, he was at one at all times with his Father, in the sense that his thoughts, his will, his desires were directed towards God, his Father. And we see this in the Gospel according of John. He says, "I and my Father are one." Well, we know that Christ wasn't part of a Trinity, because at the time of Genesis, he was just a thought. He was just a part of the divine scheme of redemption. He hadn't at that point been brought into the world. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," back to Hebrews, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. A body hast thou prepared me." In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. To do thy will, O God. This was the whole purpose of Christ. It was his whole life's purpose to accomplish in every specific detail the will of his Father. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee, says Christ, on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Showing that Christ's whole life was sinless. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Yes, when Christ hung upon the cross or upon the stake, in all of his suffering, it was at the point of death that he became triumphant over that which had the power of death. He had crucified sin in the flesh, in himself, by being perfectly obedient throughout his life. A fulfillment of the better sacrifice, as we read in Hebrews, promised, of which the law and all of its ordinances and structures were but a shadow. For as much then, says Paul, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, which is sinful flesh. Destroyed that which had the power of death, and that power of death was the sinful nature that he had. The sin in him was the power of death. And Christ, having destroyed sin in the flesh, the grave had no more power over him. And on the third day, he rose again to life, shortly after which he was clothed upon with immortality. His body was changed. O death, where is thy sting, says Paul? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He had reversed that process. Adam, when tempted, fell. He sinned. Christ, when tempted, and we have many examples, such as the trial in the wilderness, he overcame all of those trials and temptations to which he was subject throughout his 33 and a half years on earth. And he nailed the principle of sin in him, that defiling body, to the cross and poured out his lifeblood. We're just briefly heading towards our conclusion. Want to say that his sacrifice was not to appease the wrath of God. God wasn't angry with his Son. He said, if we remember, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He wasn't angry towards his Son. His Son had been perfectly obedient unto his will. It was to manifest the love of God. For God so loved the world, we read in John, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is no mention of hate. He's not appeasing the wrath of a God. Yahweh, God loved him. Deity loved him. His Creator loved him. And God so loved the world that he gave him for us, that whosoever believeth in Christ should not perish, but have everlasting life. And again we read in John, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, this is John the disciple, behold, he says, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And again, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Son of God. Not part of a Trinity. A Son of God. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. So Christ's disciples saw the work that Christ was to perform as one which would take away the sin of the world. If we are to be saved, then so too must we behold this Lamb of God. The law having been fulfilled in Christ's death, the apostle asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, in Romans? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So here it is absolutely clear that if we are to live with Christ, we must be his servants now. We must be crucifying the lusts of the flesh within us today. We must be overcoming. We must be aiming towards doing that which is right in God's sight. The scriptures tell us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. How do we stand related to our Creator? As Brother Lenny said last night, do we believe in the lie of the serpent? That by transgressing God's law, ye shall live forever? Is this our right to live forever? Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And again, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He died as a representative. Taste the death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So what about us? Can we continue in sin? Paul, in writing to the Philippians, says, all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Is this true of us? Is this our relationship with God? That we seek our own and not the things pertaining to Jesus Christ and the things pertaining to his sacrifice? Take up thy cross daily and follow me, says Christ. We have to sacrifice and bring into subjection in our own bodies sin as far as is possible. We will sin. We know that we will sin. But God is mindful of our frame. To him that overcometh, says Christ, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. So this, young people and respected guests, should be our aim in life. We're not to serve the world with all that is in the world. Instead, we are to serve Christ and our Heavenly Father in all that he has commanded. And if we overcome, we will sit with Christ in his throne on earth, even as Christ overcame. and is currently set down with his Father in his throne in the heavens. Remember these words. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." Was God slack concerning his promises? No. He provided the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, through baptism and living that life of obedience afterwards, shall all be made alive. And the question that we are going to leave with each and every one of you, and this applies to myself as well, is: where do you stand related to God? Where do you stand related to God? Do we, in this our day of probation, lay down the things of this world? Do we take up our crosses daily and follow Christ? Or do we give in to the will of the flesh? If we give in to the will of the flesh, then the end for us is sure. Death. Perpetual death will be our end. But if we take upon us Christ in the waters of baptism and do our very best, to overcome as he overcame, then when he appears in glory, we will have a part and a place in his kingdom with him.
I'd like to thank our brother for those very stirring words. I have a few announcements. God willing, tomorrow morning at 9:30, we'll continue our discussion on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 with opening remarks to be given by Brother Burl Snyder. Also, there's traditionally an early morning run and walk from the swimming pool driveway back to the campgrounds. Anybody who's interested in participating, please see Brother Curtis Hurst. It'll begin at 7 a.m. Also, after this meeting, we would ask that everyone pick up their belongings off the floor so that the tabernacle can receive a good cleaning. And there are some shirts for sale. Anybody interested can see Brother Dan Jackson. On the front has High 2006, and on the back there is the verse of the theme of this gathering. They are $15 a piece. We'll bring this lecture session to a close by singing hymn number 168, followed by a closing prayer by Brother David Locke. Now may he who from the dead brought the shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ our living head, from all ill us safely keep. Hymn number 168.
Jesus Christ. Father, great and glorious power of the universe that has revealed unto us thee, Father, and thou who thou hast sent, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and given us who have put on the saving name of thy Son the power to overcome. And we pray, O Father, that thou would increase our faith, that truly we speak these things to our neighbor. We pray for them who hear these words, O Father, that they would realize the truth in them. And we, when we go back into the world, that wherever we go, O Lord, that our unity may be with our Lord in heaven, our head, and that one toward another, that great love that thou hast showed us may be manifest one to another. We pray for strength, O Father. We pray that thou would help our unbelief. We pray for our brethren who are struggling, those who are laboring in thy vineyard, O Father, that thou would provide the things necessary and strengthen them in these dark times. We thank thee for the present things shown to us, that we realize the nations are coming against Israel and forming that great Gogian host that thou hast prophesied of old, that we be ready, O Father, that our eyes be open, and that we be laboring, that all may know the truth of the things that are happening. We pray for thy kingdom, that man's oppression may stop, and we thank thee for the multitude of blessings and benefits, many of which, O Father, we've lost sight of, and we thank thee not for. We thank thee for all thy kindness, that thou would condescend to man. Hallowed be thy name, for thou art worthy of all praise and honor, majesty, victory, and dominion. We pray for that, O Father, and thank thee for the victory gained through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our prayer, O Father, that thou accept our prayer and strengthen us, purify us, that when we approach unto thee, thou would hear us, that we might be upright in thy sight. Hallowed be thy great name, in the name of our high priest, our mediator, our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, we offer up these prayers. Amen.